Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 16. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we've come to Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Follow along as I read those verses to you. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him, Jesus. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, a couple weeks ago, we began to look at this key passage concerning specifically the false teachers of Israel, and all false teachers in general. Of all the false teachers throughout the history of the world, the false teachers of Christ's day are by far the most responsible of all time for their false teaching. They woke up every morning praying that perhaps that would be the day that Messiah would come and save them from their sins and restore Israel to a place of predominance in the world. Then after 400 silent years, John the Baptizer came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that to be in the kingdom of God, one must confess their sinfulness and repent from that sin. Following John came Jesus, teaching like no one else had ever taught. He demonstrated power over nature. He demonstrated power over sickness. He demonstrated power over demons and power even over death. In other words, it was clear as it could be that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah every Jew had waited for his entire life. And here, instead of embracing Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus came to His own, and His own rejected Him. Now, as we've been learning, the primary reason the Jews rejected Jesus was because their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, rejected Jesus. And because of that, Jesus took every opportunity to explain to the Jews and their leaders alike that the consequence of that false teaching and that false doctrine would be an eternity in hell. Look at verse 14. Here in verse 14, we learn that the scribes and the Pharisees were openly scoffing at Jesus. In other words, they were openly mocking the incarnate Son of God. Here they are, the most knowledgeable religious leaders on earth. They had devoted their entire lives to understanding the law and the prophets given to them by God Himself. They prided themselves on being true worshipers. They prided themselves as those who revered God, who adored God, who admired and honored and esteemed and glorified and worshiped the one true God. But as Jesus says here in our passage, in reality, they were God mockers, who in spite of all the evidence they had that Jesus was God, were now sneering at the living God incarnate standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ. As you know, they had taken the law of God, and in their zeal to protect the law of God, they perverted the law of God by turning it into a man-centered works righteousness system of belief, which taught that sinfully dead men could make themselves acceptable to a perfectly holy God, which was the exact opposite purpose for the law in the first place. And so make no mistake, first century Judaism was not in any way, shape, or form acceptable to God. And Jesus was faithful to condemn them and their false teaching every opportunity he got. Their response to Jesus Christ, and for that matter, every prophet God sent to them, was rejection, often followed by violence. You'll remember back at the end of the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Who sent those prophets? God. This is an anti-God approach. When they heard a message they didn't like, or that hindered their control over the Jews, they often killed the messenger, and ultimately, as you well know, that's exactly what they will do with the Son of God Himself. At this point in the text, He's only a couple of months from the cross. And so this is a very important lesson as He exposes once again their hearts. Now, given their background, given their understanding, given their knowledge, the question you have to ask at this point is, how is it that experts in the law rejected the fulfillment of the law? Who, by the way, is standing right in front of them. How is that possible? We know that they're spiritually dead. We know that the natural man is unable to discern spiritual truth. We know that. But why not just walk away? Why not just walk away from any type of religious leadership? What is it that prompts men and women to go beyond the rejection of the truth to become false teachers? It's clear from the Word of God that every teacher is more responsible than those that they teach. As James says in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such, as teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment." And so what is it that prompts men and women to go beyond the rejection of the truth to become false teachers, to teach the opposite of the truth? What motivates them? What is it that's behind the scoffing and the mocking? Now understand, this is not just disagreement. This is not just disagreement. This is open mocking and ridicule. Now, you need to understand, as we said, to scoff is a serious thing. We don't use that word much anymore. The contemporary word is mock. And we live in a generation of mockers. The scribe and the Pharisees, they began to mock this religious leader named Jesus. They're no longer just murmuring under their breath. They're no longer just complaining to one another. They're no longer saying that he's satanic. What he does is by the power of Satan. Now they're sneering. Now they're openly mocking Jesus. And the verb in the Greek is quite picturesque. It literally means to turn up your nose at someone, to show them the bottom of your nose. It's a way of treating them with disdain, with contempt. And this, by the way, becomes their pattern. In chapter 23, when you get to the foot of the cross, Jesus is being crucified. Verse 35 tells us even the rulers were sneering at him. And so for the religious leaders of the chosen people of God, this now becomes their pattern. Open, mocking, scorn, sneering disdain, and public disgust of the incarnate Son of God. And understand, the reason they do it publicly is to deter any Jew who might be considering whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah. You have to understand that these false leaders don't really care that their followers are headed for hell. In fact, they're the ones leading them there. The only thing they care about is that they don't lose their power over the people. And so as the hatred of the false leaders escalates, Jesus speaks to this issue, and in so doing, He reveals for us seven reasons or seven motives for the Pharisees' hostility toward the truth. And as we're learning, these are the very same motives every false teacher has for their hatred of the truth. There aren't more than two categories. You love the truth, you hate the truth. You accept the truth, you reject the truth. Those are the only two categories. These are the same motives every false teacher has. In fact, because those same features still motivate false teachers today, they provide for us a model to identify false teachers in any era. Now let's look at these one at a time. We've covered several of these. We'll add a couple more this morning and then we'll finish up next Lord's Day. But let's look at them one at a time. And I find it interesting that Luke, Dr. Luke, the author of this gospel, he kind of casually just gives us the first one. And this is true of every false teacher in the history of the world. Number one, they are lovers of money. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. The Greek, it literally reads, now listening to all these things were the Pharisees. What things? Well, the things Jesus was teaching. Who were lovers of money, and they were scoffing at Him. The sentence in essence reads this way. Now the Pharisees, who by the way everyone knows, were lovers of money. This is the main motivation behind every false teacher in the history of the world. To say it another way, their motives are corrupt. And the love of money is always behind it all. Now the term here in the Greek is philargugos. It's two words combined. Philos or phileo is to love or to appreciate or to have a deep affection for. And then argugos is silver. So these are literally silver lovers, and that makes sense. They didn't have paper currency at that time. Their money was still in coins. And so understand what Luke is saying here is that they were motivated by greed. They were motivated by greed. False teachers are always more concerned with their bank accounts than they are with the souls of their followers. That's why they have no problem taking the last penny from people who have no money to give. Now, the reason they didn't have pure motives is because they could not have pure motives. Spiritually dead men cannot ultimately overcome the flesh. There's no false religion that can overcome sin. There is no false religion that can change a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, these teachers are deceitful. They are desperately wicked people. They are dominated by sin. They are self-centered. They're dominated by pride, self-aggrandizing. And that's what motivates the leaders of false religions. As I told you last time, the world puts religious leaders on a pedestal, thinking that they're noble and they're inherently good and God-fearing and spiritual and compassionate. And yet, make no mistake, the world is acutely aware of the fact that so many in the health, wealth, prosperity movement, so many in the hyper-charismatic movement, they take far greater salaries than they should. They ask for far more money than they should. The custom jet they have is never good enough. They need a new one so they can minister to more people. The world knows that. They're aware of that. Their motives are corrupt. Their motives are corrupt. There's no other choice for their motives. Their motives must be self-centered. They must be corrupt. The only pure motive for any religion is to glorify and honor God by doing everything for the honor and glory of God, not ever the man. And see, you cannot honor and glorify God unless you acknowledge His Son, because, watch this, John 5:23, He who honors Me honors My Father, Jesus says, and he who does not honor Me does not honor My Father. So what motivates false teachers? First of all, money. The love of money. Secondly, they cannot accept the truth. They literally cannot accept the truth. They're not able to accept the truth. Look at verse 14. The scribes and the Pharisees were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. Now, we talk about this a lot. If the Bible is actually the inspired Word of God, then every word is actually important. And if every word is important, you want to pay attention to every word. And so you look at this, and it says the scribes and the Pharisees were listening to all these things. Now, Jesus is specifically speaking in this context to His disciples. What's that tell us? That the scribes and the Pharisees were on the outskirts of this multitude. They'd ingrained themselves, integrated themselves into this crowd so they could hear what Jesus was saying. And they're listening to all of these things. And they're scoffing Him. Scoffing at Him. Now, don't miss this. Here they are, admittedly listening to someone who taught as no man ever taught before. They're listening to divine truth. They're listening to God incarnate speak. And what's their response to the message? They scoff the messenger. They scoff, they mock the messenger. That's stunning. Notice, they're not indifferent. They're not mild-mannered. They're antagonistic. They simply cannot accept the truth. MacArthur writes this, and this is very important for you to understand. He says, you say, There certainly seem to be a lot of false religions embracing evangelicals today. They don't seem too antagonistic. That's because, he writes, the evangelicals, quote unquote, have withheld the truth. They've perverted the truth to make it palatable. If you hold the truth back, then you don't generate the appropriate kind of animosity that is necessary for a person to come to grips with the truth and the condition they're in to bring them out of that error into the truth. You're not doing anybody a favor by soft soaping them, by taking the truth, taking out of the truth to make them feel good. It's a damning strategy. If you give them the truth, as Jesus did, and as all the faithful have always done, they're going to be antagonistic to it. You speak the truth to a Jehovah's Witness, you'll see anger. You speak the truth to a Mormon, you'll see anger. You speak the truth to a Roman Catholic, you will see anger. How did we have this Christian-Catholic accord several years ago? Simple. The Christians blew out key tenets of the faith so the Catholics could accept it. As he says, it's a damning strategy. Well, that's exactly what we see in verse 14. Look at it. What prompted their scoffing? What prompted their mocking? What's the text say? Verse 14. They were listening to all these things. What things? Well, the things Jesus was saying. In other words, they could not accept the things Jesus was saying. It wasn't a difference of opinion. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. It wasn't that they didn't like His personality. They didn't like His style. They didn't like His methodology. They simply could not accept the truth. Why? Well, because truth, catch this, always exposes error. And when error is exposed, you have only two possible responses. You either accept the truth and confess and repent of your sin, or you reject the truth and you mock the messenger. Beginning back in chapter 15, when Jesus told three parables that exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, that incensed them. And then when you look at the immediate context for our passage here in chapter 16, Jesus is talking about loving money more than loving God. He's talking about storing treasure in heaven versus storing treasure up on earth. And remember, given the fact that all these false teachers are motivated by money, they rightly perceive Jesus to be taking direct aim at their impure motives. And that incensed them. And so rather than confess their impure motives and confess their greed and repent, what do? They mock Jesus. They scoff at Jesus. They were exposed by the divine truth of Jesus Christ again and again, and that was the cause of their hatred. Remember, the light always exposes the darkness, and consequently, the darkness must hate the light. It's always been the case. We've talked about this before. Confront a true follower of Jesus Christ out of love with the truth, and eventually they will receive it. They may be offended in the beginning, but the Holy Spirit working in their heart will enable them to comprehend the truth, and they will eventually receive it. Confront an unbeliever. You confront them out of love with the truth, and they will always respond with anger and then ultimately mocking, and then in many parts of our world, violence. What motivates false teachers? Well, they're lovers of money, and they cannot accept the truth. There's a third one. They're self-justifying. Self-justifying. Verse 15. And he said to them, He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said to them, "You are those, let me tell you who you are. You are those who justify yourselves." Word of God's clear. You don't defend yourself. You let others defend you. False teachers, they justify themselves. And if ever there was a definition of false religion, this is it. Look at his words here. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves." In other words, you are those who've elevated themselves to the place of God, making it possible for you to declare yourselves righteous. They declared themselves to be able to stand before God as acceptable, to stand before God as worthy, to stand before God as able to enter into His presence forever, to stand before God and be approved. So arrogant are they, and they did it for themselves. We talked about this. This is what every single person in the world does when they believe their good deeds will make them acceptable to a perfect, holy God. Why should God let you into heaven? I've lived a good life. Oh, I get it. You're justifying yourself. You're determining the standard for getting into heaven, and you're declaring yourself as one who has met your own standard. That's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Short-sighted. Did you invent heaven? Did you create heaven? Do you even know where heaven is? How could you determine you're worthy of heaven if you don't have the standard of getting into heaven right? Now, if they were to be honest, they'd say, "Well, because I determined in my own mind that I'm worthy." That's what they're saying. Bottom line, you believe you can justify yourself like the scribes and the Pharisees did. you are headed for an eternity in hell. Every form of religion in the world, with the singular exception of biblical Christianity, is a works righteousness system of belief that guarantees its followers an eternity in hell. God says, here's the standard. You must be holy, just so you understand that, as I am holy. Not as you think holiness is, as I am holy. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. Standard hasn't ever changed. And all forms of religion, again, with the singular exception of biblical Christianity, practice some form of self-justification, including apostate Judaism of the past and the present. What motivates false teachers? Here's another one. Number four, they seek the approval of man over the approval of God. Verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. In the sight of men. False teachers like the Pharisees were like those Paul warned the Galatians about, Galatians 6:12. They desire to make a good showing, watch this, in the flesh. They live for the adulation and the respect of people by trying to appear noble and virtuous. They do whatever they can to appear noble and virtuous, even though they're not noble or virtuous. Now listen, there was a very obvious reason for this. Why did they do this? Well, there's a method to their madness. This was a key part of the strategy to get them money and prestige and power and the prominence that they so desperately craved. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is a scathing chapter. As Jesus condemns the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus here is just unloading on these false teachers for their hypocrisy and for their damning heresies. Look at verse 1. 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Oh, they believed in their hearts that they were just as important as Moses was. Verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Well, that's interesting. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. In other words, they may have some good things to say, but they do not ever practice what they teach. They're hypocrites. Verse 4. They tie heavy burdens. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. What a graphic picture of works righteousness. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They put burdens on people that cripple those people, but they won't even lift a finger to help any of those people, even though they're supposed to be the shepherds of those people. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's their motivation. They want to look good. That says it all. They do what they do to be seen by men. Verse 5. They do their deeds to be noticed by men. How do they do that? Verse 5. For they broaden their phylacteries. You say, what's that? Let me explain it to you. Reading from MacArthur's commentary, this is helpful. Four times in the Pentateuch, Exodus 13, 9, 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 11, 18, the Lord commanded Israel that His law was to be upon the hands and the foreheads of His people as a reminder of Him. The ancient Jews understood that command as it was given, not to be taken literally, but as a symbolic of God's law being the controlling factor in their lives, not only in what they did, represented by the hand, but in what they thought, represented by the forehead. You see that picture throughout Scripture. Both their thoughts and their actions were to be directed by the Word of God. That was the idea. Far from having the purpose of promoting external human pretense and pride, that instruction was simply meant to elevate the Lord and to draw His people closer to Himself. But as the centuries passed, many Jews came to look on the injunction not as a means of making God's Word dominant in their lives, but of making themselves dominant in the eyes of their fellow Jews. They literalized and externalized the command and turned it into a means of feeding their own egos. The most devout Jews would copy the law, specifically the Deuteronomic Shema, and put that law in little boxes called phylacteries. Phylacteries were sometimes called tefillin, a name derived from the Hebrew word translated frontals in Deuteronomy 6:8 and 11:18. Phylacteries were small square boxes made of leather from a ceremonially clean animal. After being dyed black, the leather was sewn into a box using 12 stitches, each stitch representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Placed into each phylactery were copies of Exodus 13:1-10 and 13:11-16 and of Deuteronomy 6:4-9 and 11:13-21. The phylactery worn on the head had four compartments, each containing one of the texts on a small piece of parchment. The phylactery worn on the head contained a single piece of parchment on which all four texts were written. The Hebrew letter Shin, which is Y, was inscribed on both sides of the box worn on the head. The head strap was tied to form the letter Daleth, which is a D in the Hebrew alphabet, and the hand strap to form the letter Yod. Yod, that's a J. The three letters together formed Shaddai, one of the ancient names of God, usually translated Almighty. Long leather straps were used to bind one box to the forehead and the other to the arm and left hand because the left side was considered to be closer to the heart. In Orthodox Judaism, still today, every boy is given a set of phylacteries when he comes of age on his 13th birthday. Like the other Jewish men, he then wears his phylacteries at morning prayer, as was the general custom in Jesus' day. It's interesting to note, he writes, that there is no record of the use of phylacteries until about 400 BC during the intertestamental period. Relics of them were found in the Essene community at Qumran near the Dead Sea. Phylacteries is a transliteration of the Greek word phylacterion, which referred to a means of protection or a safeguard. Watch this. In pagan societies, it was sometimes used as a synonym for an amulet or a charm. And even though trust in such magical protection was clearly condemned in the Old Testament, as apostate Jews drifted further and further away from God's word, the very word of which the phylactery was meant to remind them, they invariably picked up and practiced pagan beliefs. Consequently, some Jews came to look on their phylacteries as magical charms for warding off evil spirits and other dangers. The story is told in rabbinical literature of a rabbi who had an audience with a king. Ancient custom dictated that a person who left the king's presence always walked away backwards while bowing, since it was considered a mark of great dishonor to turn one's back on a monarch. That particular rabbi, however, simply turned around and walked away, apparently to demonstrate his conviction that because of their high standing before God, rabbis were superior to royalty. when the irate king ordered his soldiers to kill the man for his effrontery, the straps of his phylacteries were said to blaze with fire, putting fear into the hearts of the soldiers and the king, thus saving the rabbi from death. Some scribes and Pharisees held the phylacteries to even be more sacred than the golden headplate worn by the high priest, because God's name was written 23 times in the phylacteries, but only once on the golden headplate. God had been made so over into their own image that many Pharisees believed the Lord Himself wore phylacteries. Some Jewish writings from intertestamental and New Testament times give the impression that God was often thought of as little more than a glorified rabbi who studied the law 3 hours a day. Rather than wearing their phylacteries only at prayer time, as the custom was for most Jewish men, the Pharisees wore them continually as a sign of superior spirituality. They also would broaden their phylacteries, make them larger than normal, making them larger than normal to signify supposed greater devotion to God. Now, stop right there for a moment. Here's the idea. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to translate that into, I'm going to make little leather boxes and tie them to my head. Tragic. Tragic. Similar way, look at the verse. They put tassels on things. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, 38. By the way, we don't mock, we grieve. Right? Tragic. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout all their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. You've been unfaithful before. This is something to help you remember to be faithful. You could almost look at it as kind of a wedding ring in a sense, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. Jesus himself wore tassels. You'll remember, it was those tassels or fringes on his cloak that the woman with the hemorrhage touched. Remember that? Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Remember? In later Judaism, the tassels were worn on the man's inner garments. And today, the remnant of the tassel tradition is seen in the prayer shawls called talithim, worn by Orthodox Jewish men. You see these tassels flowing out from under their coats. Recently, we had the privilege of being in Israel, and I noticed all these Abercrombie and Fitch models walking all over the place in their contemporary suits and skinny jeans, looking very dapper. And then out from underneath their coats were these long, shredded. And at first I thought, well, you know, that's like a scarf. That's cool. You wear a scarf when you don't need a scarf, because that's like sunglasses indoors, you know. And then I remembered, you think tassel, little, right? These are 3 feet tassels. Look at Matthew 23. By the way, why would you make your tassel longer? So everyone can see it, right? Matthew 23, verse 6. They love the honor, the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by men. Rabbi means teacher, or watch this, source. They wanted to be called father. They wanted to be called leader. Title. Needed a title. People would introduce MacArthur as Dr. John MacArthur, and he says, I'm not even a nurse. You know, I don't want that title. People who don't know me will say, what do I call you? And I said, well, hopefully something nice. But John will work. That's what my parents called me. John is good. If you have to throw an adjective, call me Pastor John, but John is good. And if they struggle, I say, well, okay, how about Right Reverend Most Holy Pastor John? And they get the idea. Everything they did was to be seen by men. Do you remember they would pray on the street corners? They would pray. They would go to the street corner, the intersection where the most people would cross, and they'd pray out loud so everyone could hear them. Do you remember that they would even, catch this, they would put on makeup. They would put on makeup to make themselves look haggard, as if they'd been fasting for some reason. Sure enough, on our recent trip, we saw many of these men were sweating. It's hot. They got 18 layers of robes, special kind of hats you never saw anyplace else, tassels, leather thing on the head with the boxes, and the leather straps are big and long. All false religion and their leaders are like this. They do what they can to be seen by men. Now again, the very purpose of both the phylacteries, the tassels, was simply to remind the people of God to obey His Word. Honor God. Obey His Word. Set the Jews apart from other people. Those outward symbols were supposed to be inward reminders. The scribes and the Pharisees turned them into a means of calling attention to themselves. Because of their misuse and their perversion of these concepts, they turned them into a blatant mark of carnality. And that is such a perfect, tragic picture of Judaism. But make no mistake, it's not limited to the false religions of Israel, of Judaism. It's not limited to them. Again, MacArthur writes this, it's no different today. Hundreds of such fleshly frauds without the Holy Spirit still proclaim themselves as representatives of God and are followed by millions of gullible people who support them with hundreds of millions of dollars every year. Jude says they're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They follow their natural appetites and fleshly ambitions without restraint or shame, considering themselves to be spiritually elite, with a favored status before God as well as before men. And you know what Jesus says? He says it's all a fraud. This is all a fraud. You want to know the result of this self-centered approach? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You got a little applause? Good. That's all you're going to get. Verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You were noticed by someone? Good. That's all you get. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say, they have their reward in full. They're not going to get any more. The only reward for those who parade their self-righteousness before men is the honor they receive from those men. They'll receive nothing from God. Nothing. There's a fifth characteristic. This explains it. Number five, they have evil hearts. They were evil at heart. Look at verse 15. What's he say? But God knows your hearts. You parade around before men? That's okay. God knows your heart. Now see, this is a problem. This is the problem with being a spiritual hypocrite. This is the problem with being a false teacher. You can fool some of the people all of the time, and that's what they did, but you cannot ever fool God because God knows the heart of every man. Man is easily deceived. Man is so gullible. God, by the way, happens to be omniscient. He knows all things. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, you appear, so you too, outwardly, you appear righteous to men, appear righteous, you're not, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They would paint the outside of their tombs to mask the idea that on the inside of those tombs was rotting flesh of dead bodies. God is very clear throughout Scripture that He knows what is going on in the heart of every man. Psalm 44:21. Would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139:2. You understand my thoughts, says the psalmist, afar off. You don't even have to be in my presence to understand my thought, the psalmist says. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. He knows those things. 1 Samuel 16:7, God reminded Samuel that He sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. And God sees what is done in secret. Matthew 6:18. You know, if we're honest, there are times we do things and we look around and we say, boy, thank goodness no one saw that. And then we think, wait a second. God saw that. Add to the fact that Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. John 2:25. And that's why in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus told the disciples, beware, look out, stay away from, have nothing to do with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's saying, I know their hearts. Well, now, what does God know about what He sees? Back to Luke 16. What does God know about what He sees? This is very interesting. Verse 15. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So catch this. God not only knows what is in a man's heart, He hates it when it's not toward God. This is a general statement. This is as wide a denunciation as possible. Think about this. For that which is highly esteemed among men. Stop right there. Can you come up with like a quick list? Think of all the stuff the world esteems. Think of all of that stuff. All the stuff that the world thinks is so noble. Think about that. It's detestable in the sight of God. Take everything in the realm of human opinion, everything in the realm of human honor, everything in the realm of human esteem. Take all the prizes, all the rewards, all the honors, the achievements in all the fields of human effort, physical, intellectual, all of them. Just take everything that is esteemed among men, and it's all what to God? Detestable. There's a word. detestable in the sight of God. Now, specifically here, Jesus is talking about the false teaching of the false religion of Judaism. But mark it down. God finds all false forms of religion exalted among men as detestable. And the Greek word can refer to something, catch this, that stinks. It's abominable. It's disgusting. It's revolting. That is to say that all works, righteousness, forms of religions are putrid to God. Amen. I worked in a hospital for a while. I worked as a custodian for a while. Take my word, there are certain smells that instantly cause you to vomit. Now, I don't want to get too graphic, but that's the idea here. That's the idea here. God says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, catch this. When we were saved from the penalty of our sins, we were delivered, Galatians 1:4, out of this present evil age. The things of this world are not our things. We can enjoy some of the things of this world. We can't be putting them on a pedestal, or we end up worshiping stuff that's detestable to God. We don't want to be doing that. But when we got saved, we were delivered out of this present evil age, which is under control of Satan with his doctrine of demons for the time being, as ordained by God and under God's control. That phrase, this present evil age, is all of the stuff that is highly esteemed among men. True followers of Jesus Christ are delivered from that foolishness. That is why, catch this, we are constantly talking about a biblical worldview. I don't care about a Christian worldview. Why? Well, because to some people, Christian means I'm not Jewish. Or Christian means I'm Muslim. No, we need to be more specific. A biblical worldview. And see, the idea behind what Jesus is saying here, here's the idea, is that our worship is to be a sweet-smelling offering to God. But all this false religion, that's a putrid offering to God. And so this is God's commentary on what men love. And God finds that which men highly esteem to be utterly repulsive to Him, particularly all religion which rejects the gospel, and that most certainly includes historical and contemporary Judaism. Now there are two more, and they're very, very important. Lord willing, we'll look at them next Lord's Day. Now, as I told you last time we were in the text, it's 2,000 years later. And you can still identify false teachers by the same characteristics. Amen. Those characteristics are all the evidence of their hatred of the truth. They're lovers of money. They cannot accept the truth. They're self-justifying, believing they can earn salvation by their own good works. They seek the approval of men over the approval of God. And they have evil hearts. There's two more. Very important. We'll get to them next time, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. These are important reminders for us. Many things we can take from what we've talked about this day. I pray that you'd be faithful through the indwelling Holy Spirit to prompt each heart in a unique way to help them to understand, help all of us to understand how we can best apply what we've learned this day. It's important we remember you know our heart. It's important that we do what we do to please you, first and foremost. We please you, all the other stuff will fall into place. Help us to remember that when we do it our own way, when we lean on our own understanding, well, we get what we deserve. Disaster. Help us to be an obedient people, a submissive people to the Word of God. Help us to be biblically discerning so that we can hear the error that surrounds us. And then, Father, we want to be faithful to pray for those who are caught in systems of works righteousness. Friends, family members, acquaintances who are so devout, so zealous, but without knowledge. We pray, Father, you would invade their life, that you'd open their eyes, minds, their hearts to comprehend what they cannot possibly begin to comprehend without your help. And Father, should there be someone here this day who is in that very same situation, who they go through the motions, perhaps they come to be seen by others, but you're not alive in their heart. You're not real to them. This is just their religious practice. It always has been. Father, convict their hearts. Draw them to yourself so that their relationship with you might be real. A relationship of integrity and not hypocrisy. Father, we thank you for what we've learned this day. We can't wait for tonight as we focus on the Lamb, the Almighty Lamb of God. That'll be our text tonight, Father. Prepare our hearts as we anticipate our time together. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.